All right, guys, good morning. Welcome to the gathering place. I tell you what, can we do this as we start today? Can we do this just because I know that it is a unusually small crowd here this morning? Can we do this? I know that, you know, we all have our spots that we normally sit in, but can we do this? Can we all come to the middle? Can we come to the middle? Is that okay? So you guys that are in the middle, y'all are good. But if you're on the sides, you can come sit in the middle. And if somebody comes in and you're sitting in their spot, just apologize and it will be okay for a Sunday morning. There we go. Everybody's together. Sometimes it's good to change things up a little bit. All right. Well, as we get started this morning, as you get to your seat, can we stand together? We're going to begin with this with Psalm 47. Psalm 47, verses 1 through 2. So let's stand together. By the way, just as we get started today, I want to encourage you tonight at 4 o'clock, we're going to be having a members meeting. So if you have plans tonight at 4 o'clock, cancel them. And be here for that. This is an important thing just in the life of our church and life of our body. And so please be here at 4 o'clock. And so as we begin, we're going to do a little call and response. And so, you know, today in the life of the church, this is Palm Sunday. And it's where we celebrate the great King of Kings. And so can we start with Psalm 47, verses 1 through 2? We're going to go back and forth with this. I'm going to start us out, and where it says all, let's all say this together, okay? Y'all ready? All right, here we go. Clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Let's say this. For the Lord, the Most High, is awesome, a great King over all the earth. And God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Here we go. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. 2, 3, 4. Can we sing this together, church? You have called us out of darkest night. Here we go.
You have called us out of darkest night into your glorious light.
Harvest is your own, and from your hands we give to you to make Christ known. May the seeds of mercy grow with us for those who have not heard. May songs of praise build lives of grace to spread your word. May the people is the Lord Almighty, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain.
It says in Galatians 1, it says that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us. You know, one of the things that we've talked about in Children's Church this morning is that the word Hosanna, that's especially relevant this Palm Sunday, means that God is our rescuer, that he rescues his people. So can we sing this song, Who, O Lord, Can Save Themselves? He alone can rescue. Here we go.
Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still.
We sing that again. Who, O Lord?
Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul. Shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still.
You alone can rescue. You alone can save.
You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, let us out of death. Giver of life, we lift up our eyes, lift up. up our eyes, you're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes, you're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes, you're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes, you're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes, you're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes.
You alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, let us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest. Hearts were far away, his love went further still. Church, this morning, can we take a few minutes just to, in light of the greatness of who he is, in light of that wonderful truth, can we just take a couple of minutes just to confess our sins to the Lord today, to look back upon this week, knowing that we have a merciful God who delights in showing mercy and grace to his children. Can we just take a minute to ourselves and confess? And then once we finish, we're gonna pray a corporate prayer together that's gonna be on the screen. Let's just take a couple of minutes. Church, can we pray this to the Lord together? These words on the screen, can we say this out loud? Make these words our own. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Church, hear these words today from Colossians chapter 2, where it says, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that God made you alive together with him, when he forgave us all of our trespasses that he erased the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Brothers and sisters, through the cross of Christ, we are forgiven, and the power of evil is broken. The power of evil is broken. Praise be to the Lord. Can we sing this together? There's a place where mercy reigns.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide.
When all the love
I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down.
At the cross,
I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all. My sin was white. I owe to you, I owe to you, Jesus. There's a place where sin and shame are powerless. My heart has peace with God and forgiveness. Oh, and all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender. Sing that again. The cross where your love poured out. Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me. Lead me to your heart. 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 Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Lead me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me. Lead me to the cross. Lead me to the cross. Lead me to the cross. Heal my heart and make it clean.
Open up my eyes.
Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you. Have love.
Break my heart for what breaks yours.
Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. As I walk from birth into eternity.
Jesus, our great rescuer, the healer of our lives, the mender of our souls. Thank you for your sacrifice for us today. We pray that we would never forget the cross or what the cross means to us. The cross means everything. So Lord, today as a people, we bow ourselves before the foot of your cross. We say that we are yours, every part of us. Lord, it is an honor to be your people. It is an honor to be your people. Well, thank you for the hope that we have today. Lord, in the midst of an ever-changing world, in the midst of bad news and the news, Lord, in the midst of murders and killings, Lord, in the midst of that, we have a hope to hold on to for now and for eternity. Lord, so I pray that as we hear your words today, Lord, that they would strike to our very heart. Lord, that they would change us. Lord, that we would be called to be people of obedience. Lord, people who obey out of the overflow of our heart. People who obey because it is a joy and it is our delight to obey you in all things. So, Lord, speak to us. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ.
Good morning. What Kevin just prayed, I want to reiterate. It is an honor to be the people of God. Amen? an honor. And it is an honor for me to be your pastor. I just want to tell you, I love you. I love the Gathering Place. We've been here a few months, and they've been some of the sweetest of our short ministry, our short lives at this point. It is an honor to be here. It's an honor to be your pastor, and I want to tell you that from my heart. I'm so glad to be able to know the Lord and love the Lord in community, in this community, with you all. It's been a real joy. So thank you for the privilege of letting me be your pastor, of calling me to this place. And I'm just overwhelmed so often by the Lord's mercy to our family in bringing us here. So we are thankful to be here. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 today. And over the last 2 weeks, today and next week, so a four-week series we've called What Shall I Do with Jesus? And it's been a series where we're really diving into what it is that has made us the people of God. So Kevin prayed, it's an honor to be the people of God. This is how we were made into the people of God here, what we're reading about. The perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the resurrection of Jesus made us into a people, has formed us into a people in a way that only God could do. So on Friday, I got to spend some time working on a farm out in Williana. Actually, I ended up really doing a lot more eating than I did working, which is not something you'll ever hear me complain about. But what work I did complete was done alongside some women from a place called Mount Grace. If you've heard of that, it's, I think it's in Winfield maybe. And it's a ministry that helps women overcome addictions, specifically drug abuse. And they seek to replace the addiction to drugs with a commitment to Christ and a love for the Word. And so I got to share with these women. I heard them speak of the Bible and the Lord and the overwhelming work that He's done in them. And three of them shared their testimonies. All of them were abused in some way. All of them were addicted to some substance, and some of them had even suffered unspeakable tragedies from which they were told they would never recover. But that wasn't the end of their stories. The question is, what changed these women? What set their life on a different course? What was it that made them finally put away their drugs? What is it that keeps them pressing on in spite of temptations every day? And what is it that physically healed some of these women? What is it? I can only give one answer that explains all these incredible transformations. And this is the explanation that they gave. And this is what made it such a beautiful time on that farm on Friday. The risen Jesus met these women and asserted His lordship in their lives to dominate these sins and infirmities. If I could put it in an even simpler form, Jesus is Lord. That's what it is to change those people. Jesus is Lord. And that's our main point today. Even in His death, Jesus is Lord. Even in His death, Jesus is Lord. The only reason that any of us are who we are today, the only reason any of us are what we are today, is that Jesus is Lord even in His death. His death doesn't change the fact that He's Lord. Jewish unbelief doesn't negate the fact that He is Lord. It refuses to believe the truth, but it doesn't nullify the truth that Jesus is Lord. So if you don't walk out of here with anything else today, there's three words that can change the core of who you are. the fundamental core of who you are. This will radically alter the course of your life. Jesus is Lord. Last week we left off wondering whether or not Elijah would come to save Jesus from the cross. And this week in Matthew 27, we're going to pick up in verse 50. And we're going to find out that he does not. Jesus stayed on the cross and he let it kill him. Today we're going to see two major scenes in our story, the death of Christ and the burial of Christ. Those are our two big overarching scenes from this story, the death account, the burial account. We're also going to see a lot of reactions to the fact that Jesus is Lord. From creation itself, we're going to see the response from a Gentile soldier called a centurion. We're going to see a response from some disciples, and we're going to see a response from unbelievers. But they're all responding to the fact that Jesus is Lord. And so that's what superintends is over this text today. Jesus is Lord. So let's read Matthew 27, verses 50 through 66, and let's remember that even in his death, Jesus is Lord. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a man, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is Lord. Because that is something that can alter us. That is real transformation for us. That is real spiritual power for us. Jesus is Lord. I pray that in our brief time this morning together, that you would convince us for sure that Jesus is Lord, and that we would have a believing response to that fact. That our lives would look different because of it. So have your way with us. Father, I pray that I would be sensitive to your spirit as you speak. And if I've got anything written down here that you don't want said, God, let me not say it. And if there's anything not written here, God, that you want to be said, may I be open to it. And may I speak it for the good of this church, whom I love, and whom you love. Lord, use this account of the death and burial of Jesus to convince us and to draw us. Help us, God. We need help. We would have no ability to interpret or understand these verses apart from you. And so we proclaim our need. Spirit, please make our time fruitful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. My points today are not as clear-cut as they normally are. Some of them will be sort of in full sentences, and some of them will not be. This is less of, hey, here's a point, here's three sub-points, like I usually do. This is going to be more of, we're going to walk through the text, and I'm just going to point some things out to you as I see them happening. But all of them are centered on this idea that Jesus is Lord, and all of them are showing us, they're demonstrating this to us, or they're showing us a response to this fact. Okay, so the first thing that we see is in verse 50. We see Christ's lordship in the way that he dies. Like the way that Jesus dies reveals to us his lordship. Read it with me, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He yields up his spirit. He gives up his spirit. That's what it's saying here. I appreciate the way that our friend Craig Blomberg describes it. He says, the text may be hinting that Jesus, in his human nature, chooses the moment to voluntarily relinquish his struggle for life. Even in his death, he is in some kind of control. So the way that Jesus dies shows us that he is Lord. We see it here. No one, Jesus tells us in the book of John, no one takes Jesus' life from him. He lays it down of his own accord, in his own authority. He chooses the moment that he will die. He is Lord over his own death. Death is not his master. He's bending death to his own will, choosing the moment he will give his life. Jesus is Lord over death. We see his lordship by the way that he dies. The implication there for us then is that if Jesus is Lord over his own death, how much more is he Lord over our death and our life? This brings to mind Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 27. I'm going to show them up there, but I'm not going to read them right now. If you would like to read them, I just want to give some explanation to these things. These things really affected me a couple of weeks ago. I posted something about it on the city, just out of an overflow of what I was experiencing from those verses, because it so ministered to me, these words of Christ to me. He holds you, he holds your family, and he holds your friends in the palm of his hand, and nothing can take you away from that. Christ knows the day of your death, and far from causing you to fear, rejoice that what is unknown to you is fully revealed and clear and understood to God. That frees us up to concern ourselves with the things of God's kingdom, with serving him in this present hour. We do not serve a God who is distant from or unacquainted with death. We serve a God who is life, and who entered into death that he might destroy its power. So with Jesus, I encourage us all to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And know that our God will supply everything we need to seek him. And then, when that's done, he's going to bring us safely through death to his side. To his own side. Where we will be with him forever. What rest. Do not fear death, believer, but give your life freely as Jesus did. And I speak this as much to myself as to you. It's one thing to say this from a pulpit. It's quite another thing to cling to this promise that Christ is Lord over life and death when you're sitting in a bathtub holding onto your family in the middle of a tornado warning. But may we, even in those moments, not fear, because we know one who has overcome death. Do not, Jesus says, do not worry about your life. I also want to offer a corrective here. You may be tempted to think, well then, suicide must not be that bad, right? If God is sovereign and he knows the moment of my death, he knows I'm going to commit suicide. And so suicide must really not be that bad. What I would offer to that is we ought never to presume upon the Lord's kindness in our doing of evil. Paul says that early Christians were charged with doing evil that good might come about, but he denied that in the strongest of terms. God is sovereign over life, and he is sovereign over death, even suicides. But that does not make suicide, even a physician-assisted one, as we like to term it, does not make that a righteous action, no matter what kind of good or relief we may say it brings about. We remember Jesus' death was perpetrated by evil men in such a way that God remained totally sovereign over it, and yet these men who were evil remained totally to blame for their evil actions. And therefore, God is sovereign over suicides, but suicides are not okay. Taking one's own life seeks to wrestle lordship away from God, and it becomes an ultimate act of self-determination and self-lordship. Breaking God's laws are always wrong, no matter what good or relief they seem to bring about. You see, the fact that Jesus is Lord over death actually means we should value life because it's his death that achieved life for us. And so to take that divine prerogative from Jesus as Lord is a sin and it is wrong. But do not worry about your life. There is one who has overcome death. So we see from verse 50 that the way Jesus dies tells us of his lordship. In verses 51 through 53, we see miracles that occur at the moment of his death that also proclaim his lordship. Verses 51 through 53 say this, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, quite frankly, these are sort of weird. I mean, can we be honest about this for a minute? Like, this is something that I struggled mightily with this week. What do you make of these things? What do you say about the things that are happening around Jesus' death? I have a guess, okay? I want to walk through each of these kind of miracles, and then I want to give you my best guess as to what this is telling us, okay? So this is going to take just a minute. But first of all, I think creation knows its master. That's the first thing that I can say. Creation knows who its master is. It knows who its maker is. Consider the many miracles of Jesus during his life. Here are just a smattering of them, just a few. The wind and the waves recognize and obey the voice that called them into existence. The water upholds Jesus' feet as he walks on it. You ever try to do that? It don't work. Not for me anyway. Number three, food for one person satisfies thousands of people. Number four, fish. Fish willingly swim into a net to become an unprecedented catch. A fig tree withers at the rebuke of its maker. Water becomes wine at the command of its maker. Demons flee at his voice. The mute speak, the deaf hear, the blind see, and the dead get up at the command of their Lord. Creation knows its master. Do we? The second thing I think is true about this is that what this is teaching us is that the death of Jesus is every bit as remarkable as his life. We talked about all of the miracles that happened in the death, in the life of Jesus just now. Now we look at the miracles that surround his death, and what we find is that his death is a very unique type of death, unprecedented type of death that we've never seen the likes of before or since. It is a unique death, and it's every bit as remarkable as his life. Consider these four things that happened surrounding the death of Jesus. What we learned about last week, there's a darkness in the land for 3 hours, a total darkness in the land for 3 hours. Verse 45 of 27, of chapter 27. It's a foreboding and brooding darkness that anticipates something terrible that's about to happen. The second thing that we see is that the veil in the temple tears at the moment he dies. You see the words top to bottom there in 51, from top to bottom. It leads me to believe this is no human endeavor. There's not a person tearing this veil from top to bottom. It is an activity of God. Most people take the veil tearing to mean the temple, the veil in the temple protecting the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And up until that time, until Jesus came on the scene, you have the temple, and that's where the presence of God dwells. And the presence of God dwells in its thickest in a place called the Holy of Holies. God's presence in the Holy of Holies was protected by a veil as thick as your hand. It's a thick piece of curtain. This is not like the ones that you hang. It's not even like the blackout curtains that you hang in your kids' rooms. Like, this is legit. Like, this is telling us, like, you cannot enter this presence. It's too holy for you. It's too good for you. If you did, you'd be killed by the utter holiness of God. This thick veil that protects the presence of God, at the moment that Jesus plunges into death, it rips apart top to bottom. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 tell us that now, because of that, we have access to God. His presence is available in a way that it never was before. We can come before God with the expectation that he will not only not destroy us, but actually welcome us and hear us when we cry to him. The death of Jesus means that you are invited in on the very arm of your Savior to the throne room of God, the God of the universe. That's good. Hell, that's good. It's good news. And in this text, in Matthew 27, this tearing of the veil serves two purposes in Matthew's gospel. It serves to express God's judgment on the temple. God is judging the temple and the Jewish religion and their leaders, right? The high priest is the one who goes into the presence of God. He's also the one who condemns the Son of God to death. For all of their religious activities that were going on, they missed Jesus. They missed their Lord. They missed God himself. So God is judging the temple. That's actually why the fig tree withers in Matthew 21. Jesus goes and he flips over tables, and then he goes out after having an interaction with the Pharisees, and he sees a tree, right? He sees this fig tree he's hungry, right? Jesus, the Lord of the earth and heaven, is hungry. And he goes and he's hungry, and he sees this tree. He thinks, I'm going to have some food. He goes up to it, and it's all show and no substance. All show, no substance. It's completely beautiful tree, full of leaves, no fruit. Just like the temple. All show and no substance. having a form of godliness but denying its power. And so, he says, may no fruit ever come from you again. He passes judgment on the tree withers and dies. And Jesus, in his death, passes judgment on the temple, it withers and dies. It's a foreshadowing event that happens in Matthew 21. So it's an expression of judgment, but it's also an extension of hope for all who would believe in this one, because he has opened up a way to know God. The third thing that we see that happens here is a rock-splitting earthquake. If you'll allow me just a moment to be poetic, it's as if the earth itself is so undone and grief-stricken at the great blasphemy it's witnessed that it tears its robes in disgust and agony. In Genesis 4, God tells Cain that the earth cries out against him because it had to open its mouth to receive his blood. How much more at the murder of Jesus is creation itself crying out, not in praise, but in anguish. The earth had to open its mouth to receive the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. And the awfulness of it all splits the rocks open. Yes, his death is different. May we tremble along with the earth at the majesty of Jesus. When was the last time you trembled at the presence of God? The fourth thing that we see is probably the weirdest. Tombs open and people walk out. I don't know how else to say that. It's right here. It's in the text, 52 and 53. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. A couple of things about this. First of all, we're not sure who they were. Some have said that it's probably like some Old Testament saints, which I think would be kind of cool. If like Ruth got up, walking around, telling the gospel to people. David, maybe. Samuel, Eli, I don't know. We don't know. Elijah. Some people have said it's some recently deceased people who were righteous Jews, like Simeon and Anna, who my first sermon that I ever preached at this church, we talked about Simeon and Anna, these people who met Jesus in the temple and they prophesied over him. Maybe it was them. We don't know. The text doesn't say. It just says they were saints. They were holy ones. They were looking for the kingdom of God. The second thing is, we're not completely sure what happened. Even though we're told kind of what happened, we don't really know what happened. Were they just reanimated from death for a time and then died again, kind of like Lazarus? Or was this like one of those final resurrections where they're like their bodies were taken up into heaven, kind of like Elijah was? We don't know. It doesn't say. The text does not satisfy that curiosity. And people like make their whole careers out of like guessing what happened to this, such as the field of theology, I guess. When we talk about this, the best I can do is say, here's how I think it reads. You should read on these things if you really are interested in it. There's some fascinating things and written about this, and it's the only place this is recorded. It's not in any of the other gospels. We don't really have an extra biblical historical account of it. This is the only time we hear about this. And there are attempts to reconcile it with other passages of scripture and all those things. It's really fascinating. We just don't have time to go into all of that right now. So what I want to do, I want to give you best guess. Here's my best guess as I read this as to what this is saying. Okay? And I want to do that by offering an illustration. I'll just illustrate it with something that I learned in chemistry class. Okay. But I do want to say that the fact that we don't know who these people were and we're not quite sure what happened has actually led some people to say this is like just poetry. It's fiction. It didn't really happen. This is just kind of like apocalyptic literature, kind of like saying, you know, all hell broke loose, something like that. I don't know that that's the best way to read this. I think that we probably need to look at this and say, this looks like it was intended to read as something that really happened. It looks like history. So we're going to read it as that. We're going to take it as that. Because if honestly, if that's up for interpretation as to whether or not it actually happened, then how are we to be sure that the resurrection is not also just apocalyptic literature? Like Jesus didn't really raise from the dead. It's just kind of like a thing that Matthew said, right? So we want to take the words of the Bible seriously. And when it sounds like history, we want to take it as that at its face value. Okay. So in 11th grade, I witnessed an unforgettable demonstration in chemistry class. It was putting sodium, the element sodium, into water. Anybody know what happens when you put sodium into water? I can't describe all of the chemistry that happens behind it anymore. I don't know that I really could do it well then, but I definitely can't do it now. But what I do know is that day we blew stuff up, which is, let's be honest, that's why everybody likes chemistry in the first place, like just because you get to blow things up. Our teacher actually warned us not to put sodium into a toilet because he said it would shatter the toilet. So naturally, as I was thinking about this week, what I did, Erin Guidry's going to like do that over here later today. If you want to be here right before the members meeting, she's going to do that. She's got some. Hop it in there. So naturally, as I'm thinking about this, I had to go to YouTube. I have to satisfy this curiosity. Like, is that real? And y'all, it is. It really happens. If you put sodium into a toilet, the toilet will explode. I'm not joking. I saw it on YouTube. Something else I learned is that there are many people out there with far too much time and far too little to do. Because the number of professionally made videos that illustrate what I'm talking about is almost as astonishing as what actually happens when you put the sodium into the toilet. It's crazy. Pages and pages of well-made videos about this. So how does this relate to our story? Right. Let's get back to the text. Death is like the toilet in more ways than one. The water is like the dead people who are held there. And Jesus is like the sodium. So in this text, the way that it reads, what it seems like is happening is that there's a moment when Jesus plunges from life into death. This is the dropping of that sodium into the toilet. This is weird. Just go with me here. Okay, just hang with me. So you drop it in, and there's an initial splash that happens, right? So it's dropped in, and there's a splash, and it displaces some of the water to outside the toilet. That's what I think is happening here. This initial splash happens, and there are some of those people who were in death who are no longer in death. They come out of the grave. But the real fireworks haven't actually started yet. This is just the first little effect of that cause of Jesus going into the grave. So that's just the beginning. It's like what happened when Jesus died. The real fireworks were to come on Sunday morning. Don't press this analogy too far. Every analogy breaks down. So if you get to thinking about it and trying to work out how it all fit, it doesn't all fit. I just want to illustrate this because I thought this was pretty awesome, right? So that happens, but those saints come back to life, but they don't come out of their tombs until after Jesus is raised, right? They don't come out into the holy city until after Jesus' resurrection. So they don't precede him out of the tombs. He comes before they do, so that we can rightly say he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But it's at this moment here in this text that death begins to lose its sting. Right? Death's grip begins to slip a little bit. And on Sunday morning, there's going to be a real explosion and death will be shattered. That's why we celebrate Easter. So the question is, why are all these unnatural events taking place? These supernatural, unnatural events. Why are they taking place surrounding Jesus' death? Well, if what the centurion says later, I think it's in verse 54, is true, that truly this was the Son of God, then I would argue these aren't unnatural at all. These are perfectly natural responses. Consider this. We think of these strange occurrences as unnatural. However, if God really came to earth in the flesh and was hated and rejected and killed by the image-bearing crown of his creation, that is the morbidly unnatural part of this text, not the events that are happening around that. Because instead of adoring, worshiping, and loving God, we killed him. The crazy things happening around his death seem like nothing compared to that. This astonishing death. The stones cry out in agony. The sun refuses to give its light to let men see the fruits of their evil deeds. The tombs vomit out their dead. And I know it probably seems like I'm espousing some sort of like Pocahontas kind of nature has a soul, so don't hurt it kind of theology. Please know that's not what I'm doing. I'm making a point here. Because Jesus is Lord, his death sends shockwaves throughout all of creation. Surely the kingdom of God has come to earth. And surely the soulless, Holy Spirit-less, inanimate creation seems to recognize it better than humanity. Indeed, surely this was the Son of God. And the most rational of his creation killed him. We acted like beasts. And creation is proclaiming that we have crucified the Lord of glory. May it not be said of us who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. May it never be said of us that we would fail to recognize his lordship and submit to his voice in obedience whenever we hear it. So these are natural events that take place if Jesus really is the Son of God. His death is sending shockwaves throughout creation as creation tries to deal with the mystery of the death of the Son of God, its maker. And lastly, verses 54 through 66, I want to take a moment and look at the different responses that people have. We've seen creation's response. Creation kind of works backward a little bit. I want to see people's response now. Let's look at the different people who respond to Jesus' death. First of all, in verse 54, there's a deep sense of dread and fear and terror that comes upon this centurion and the other soldiers who are guarding Jesus as he dies. It says all in the ESV, but the NASB says fear. Great fear that comes upon them. This was a hardened and well-traveled soldier who has witnessed all manner of death, but upon seeing the way in which Jesus, the Son of God, dies, and how creation itself seems to almost come undone, he's left with only one conclusion. This is a death he will remember forever. And he proclaims, truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew takes this statement as an acknowledgement of Jesus' divinity, the Son of God. And to further highlight what Matthew is doing here in this gospel, we have a Gentile soldier who recognizes the lordship of God, of Jesus, in a way that the Jewish leaders don't, in a way that the temple religion doesn't. A Gentile recognizes this is the Son of God. And what we see from the Pharisees is just covering their bases to make sure that nobody steals his body, because he was a deceiver. What we find from this statement is Jesus is Lord over all races and ethnicities. Ephesians 2:14 tells us that he's broken down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, the deepest divide of humanity. How much more black and white? how much more male and female. He is over all races, all ethnicities, any way that you would divide humanity up. Jesus is most fully human. He's Lord. So later, Matthew takes this opportunity also. Verse 55 and 56, he takes this opportunity to let us know some of his followers had come with him from Galilee. We see this happen in chapter 19, verse 1, if you want to go back and read that. Jesus leaves Galilee, and there are great crowds following him. But there's only a few who are actually left with him all the way up until his death. And guess what? The ones that we see presented here, they're all women. These believing women are going to play one of the most prominent roles in the rest of the gospel, besides Jesus. They'll be the first to discover that Jesus is alive. The women. Notice their loyalty to him, to stick by him until the moment that he dies. They are being true to the best of what it means to be a female follower of Jesus. They stay with him till the end. They accompany his body all the way to the tomb and to his burial. Then on Sunday, they'll be the first ones back to anoint his body with spices they've prepared. But they won't get to, because Jesus isn't going to be there. He's Lord. He's changed these women's hearts. Then we see a member of the Sanhedrin named Joseph, the same Sanhedrin that sentenced Jesus to death. There's a disciple among them. His name is Joseph. It's thought that he was not there when Jesus was condemned. It's thought that he did not cast his vote against Jesus. He takes courage to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And this is where we find the burial story here. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And here are our ladies again. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So this disciple of Jesus, his response to the death of his Lord is to care for his body. Now, I don't want to press this too allegorically, but if we believe Jesus is Lord, we also likewise should care for his body. And we get the privilege of being part of his living body and caring for his living body. But he takes the body of Jesus. He refuses to let Jesus be thrown into the unmarked graves reserved for criminals. He will not give him a burial like the one he deserves, but it will at least be according to the customs of the day. He takes his body down from the cross. We have other biblical evidence that says Nicodemus was also with him there, a Pharisee who was a disciple of Jesus. So we have a Sanhedrin member who's a disciple, a Pharisee who's a disciple. They accompany one another, request for Pilate to grant them the body, and they go and they take the body of Jesus down off of the cross. You ever thought about what that probably felt like for a disciple of Jesus? To have to go up to the cross, to figure out a way to either remove the nails or remove his hands and feet from the nails to get the body down. It's a messy and a grotesque labor, but it's one born of love for their Lord. They bring him to Joseph's own tomb that he had worked to create from the rocks. They prepare his body to be laid to rest, and then they roll a large stone over the tomb. It's a quiet, cold, and disheartening work done with the corpse of what seemed so promising a Messiah. The dramatic irony here that we know, but they did it. As this is happening, many people believe this was actually Joseph's own tomb that he intended to use for his own body that he gave up. And I would tell Joseph, if I saw him today, you're still going to get to, because Jesus isn't going to stay. He's a temporary guest, if you will. It's more like a motel and less like a grave. But notice once again Jesus' humility the humility of his humanity. He makes himself a baby. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths. He's laid in a manger at the beginning of his life, a feeding trough. And at the end of his life, his body is carried. It's wrapped in linen cloths, and it's laid in a cave with a stone rolled over the top. Jesus experienced everything that it means to be human. Allah is not like this. And the women are there watching Joseph, watching the place where Joseph laid him. I want to make sure we notice Matthew is very careful to combat some major theories against the resurrection. And one of them is called the wrong tomb theory, which means that the women actually just went to the wrong tomb. It goes something like this. Oh, you know women, they're just bad with directions. They went to the wrong tomb and they just got all hysterical and Jesus wasn't there, so they said he's risen, right? That's not the case. These women were intelligent and they were followers of Jesus. They knew where he was laid. They followed his body. They were the only ones that stuck around the whole time. They're to be commended for that. They knew where he was laid. He just wasn't there when they got there on Sunday. And finally, in 62 through 66, the Jewish leaders also have to confront the facts that Jesus is Lord. As we've said, Matthew is critical of Jewish leadership in his gospel. He portrays them as conniving, scheming, and fearful men who wanted nothing more than to maintain the status quo. And they were even willing to eliminate God when he got in their way. These men, though, take Jesus' word seriously. They just do it from a place of unbelief. They want to make sure that they finally end the deceptions of that deceiver. They call him an imposter. So Pilate tells them to take a guard and make it as secure as they know how. So they put a number of soldiers around the tomb and they seal it. Basically, the seal of the governor is placed on there, makes it a crime to tamper, to move the stone away. So they're adding an extra layer of protection. So just in case they get past the guards, at least they know they're going to have Rome to deal with if the disciples come and try to steal a body. It's going to be punished. But let us take note of the great irony here. Their sense of security is based upon the effort of man to protect against the actions of man. They leave no place for the activity of God. The disciples were the least of their worries, or should have been. Eli did not come to save him from off the cross, but Eli would raise him up from the grave. They could have stationed all the armies of the world outside that tomb, and none of it could counteract God's plan for redemption. We leave chapter 27 on a note of uncertainty, but with Easter coming, I guess we can spoil the ending for you. No stone, no tomb, no Jewish unbelief, no seal, no army, nor all the armies in the world, nor all the armies of hell could keep Jesus from bursting that seal wide open and rolling that stone back and walking out. Death did not take his life, so it cannot keep his life. He laid it down, and he has authority to take it back up at the command of his Father. And he'll do just that on Sunday. Next week, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We're going to consider what the resurrection means for us in 2017. Today, though, we've seen many reactions to Jesus' lordship. We've seen how creation responds, how a Gentile centurion responds, how his disciples react, and how unbelieving Jewish leaders react. What will our response be when we are confronted with the fact that Jesus is Lord? What will your response be? What will you do with Jesus? Will you bow in humble adoration and proclaim his greatness, or will we, like the Jewish leaders, in unbelief, seek to cover our bases and just make our lives as secure as we know how? Let's trust. Let's trust in Jesus because he's Lord. Two action points today. If Jesus really is Lord, then we should, number one, repent and believe. We repent of our sins and we believe in his life and his death and his resurrection. This is the entrance into a life under his lordship. It means understanding that he is Lord and putting away every action, thought, and word that denies him his rightful place. So if you don't know Jesus today, repent. Change your ways and believe in Jesus. Forsake your sins. The second, for those of us who have repented and believed, we must acknowledge the fact that Jesus is Lord in all of our lives. This will be a lifelong endeavor. But what we must recognize is he isn't just Lord of our spiritual life or of our life group. He's Lord of our workplace, our homes, our gardens, our swimming pools, our vacations, our potty training endeavors, and our golf outings. He is Lord of all. This means we must pursue humble and constant dependence upon him in prayer. This means we must honor him with even the insignificant tasks of daily life. This means we must trust his work more than our efforts. And it means living differently, pursuing purity, faithfulness, and holiness. We live differently from a world that does not acknowledge him as Lord. It might mean watching different things, or it might mean watching things differently for you. It might mean saying different things or saying things differently. It might mean thinking different things or thinking about some things differently, but it affects all of our lives inside and out. And finally, let the lordship of Jesus kill fear and anxiety and worry that you have. Let it kill fear. He's Lord. He holds you in his hand. And you can trust him because he died for you and he's alive. Let's pray. Father, truly Jesus is Lord. May we proclaim this with our mouths. May we believe it in our hearts. And may we give evidence of it with our hands, in thoughts, in words, and actions. God, may we bear witness to the fact that Jesus is Lord. I pray that the inanimate creation would not be able to speak in judgment on us because we missed who Jesus is. Thank you that you have changed our hearts. You've given us the ability to believe. I pray that in the moments that follow, that you would work in our hearts, convict us of sin, show us areas where we are holding on to our own efforts, where we are not believing that Jesus is Lord. Let us let those go. Father, give us your grace now to believe the full scope of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here at the Gathering Place, it's our privilege and it's our custom to come to the table as a response to the message, as a response to what we've learned and repeated about God during worship. It's an expression of your response. It's an expression of faith and dependence. And here at this table, we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. If you are not living your life under the lordship of Jesus, this table is not for you. Do not come to this table. Take Jesus today instead. If you desire to pray with someone, I will be down front. Mike will be down front. We want to encourage you. We want to pray with you. We would love to talk to you about how you can become a believer today in Jesus. how you can surrender your life and live all of life under his lordship, how you can respond to this fact of Jesus as Lord. This table is for believers in Jesus who are seeking to walk with him in repentance and faith. So examine yourselves this morning and then come and take and taste and see that the Lord is good. This Lord is good. As we gather at the table, we remember the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. Took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The table is open for all who would come.
His is the throne.
we continue this morning, Zach, do you want to make an announcement about tonight?
Well, today's the day. I hope that you will all make plans to be here. If you are a member, a covenant member of our church, we want you to be here tonight. It's not that we don't want people who are visiting to be with us tonight. We love you. We want you to be back next week. There are just some things that we are talking about as a family. And if you've not had the opportunity to join with us in membership, we would like for you to do that before we would have you in this type of meeting, in this type of setting. So we're going to have a time of prayer for our church tonight, and a time of, like we've said before, vision casting and talking about what the rest of 2017, and hopefully the future are going to look like. So we're really excited about this, and we want everyone to be here. TGP West, our sister church, is going to keep kids for us for 2.5 hours. Pray for these people. Thank them. Tip them. I don't know. We probably don't tip them. All the way up to Mike's age, children. Please be here. Please do everything that you can to be here. I know it's bad timing. I know it's the Masters. Hit record on the DVR, come here, and then watch it later. I really believe it's going to be a great time. And then April 15th, next Saturday, we are going to have our Easter egg hunt, yeah. I don't know why that sounded weird to me when I was starting to say it. Easter egg hunt next Saturday. This is an opportunity, like we said, for us to be part of our community, to love on this community, and to show them the love of Christ that He's shown us, that He's so lavished on us. So please make efforts to be here for that as well.
Well, can we do this, church? Can we end with this? We have one of our own that is leaving out for a year. Jim right here, he's been with us for a long time, but he is going to be stationed in Bahrain. Is that how you say that? For a year, and so he's leaving in a couple of weeks, but this is his last Sunday with us. And so what I want to do is I would love for us to be able to send him out, and Bethany's here as well. Bethany, can you come up? We want to pray for you guys and just send y'all out. And like I said, this is not the last time we see you, but it'll be a while before we see you again. And so we're so appreciative of just your ministry to us, Jim. You have just meant so much to us and our church, you and Bethany both. And so can y'all come up and just, Jim, if you want to come down, we'll just lay hands on you guys and dismiss.